Hello, St. Paul's Sunday Morning Adult Bible Class. This is Pastor Cheryl, and we're digging deeper into the Gospel according to St. Mark. As we began our study on our first with our first handout, we walked through a variety of things that we were to look for as we studied Mark. On that handout toward the bottom, there are about 10 things. I just want to reread those. Number one, there is no chronology early in the story. Unique characteristic of Mark's story or the gospel, his account of Jesus. Number two, there's a strong sense of urgency, especially early on. We've seen this in our study as we noted all the times that Mark says, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. Thirdly, conflict seems high throughout the book. Number four, concealment frequently occurs. And five, Jesus personally interacts with the demonic. It is number five that we're going to dig into more thoroughly in our digging deeper section today. We are going to discuss and study sort of demon possession in Mark. Now, initially, that kind of sounds strange to our ears or a little creepy. Pastor, you spent all this time to put this together so that we could think more about demon possession? Well, I guess so. And I think we're doing that because it seems like every time we turn around as we study the book of Mark, we are encountering the demonic. And I think it's important to talk more about, to open our eyes to, and to maybe ask ourselves a variety of questions about. So here we go. We're going to open our Bibles together, and we're going to skim through the text of Mark in relation to all those places where this conversation comes out of the text. Before we get into it, though, let's look at one of these words in Greek that is connected to demon possession or exorcism a lot throughout the Gospels. The Greek word ekbalo is often translated in the New Testament Gospels to cast out. In its various forms, it can be translated as to throw out, to drive out, to lead out, to exorcise, or cause to be. Mark uses ekbalo 10 times in the context of exorcisms in his gospel. Now, there are also other words that are used generally, or regularly, I should say, in the context of exorcisms, such as the Greek words to go out, to rebuke, to depart, to command, and to order. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the text, and we're just going to get a better sense of what's happening here when Jesus interacts with the demonic. And we might also add Jesus' disciples' interaction, and then just the general conversation outside of the specific exorcism, but the general conversation that is had in the Gospels that kind of brushes up next to the demonic. So please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to kind of introduce the conversation with what I'm calling the preparation and then the action, and then we'll get specifically to the exorcisms. And as we do, as we look at these texts, we're not going to read every single verse, or this study would be as long as a sermon. So we'll try to be somewhat efficient and maybe summarize some of the things that we're looking at. But first, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. That's the beginning, of course, of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And what you'll see as you find your way there is that the very beginning of the book of Mark begins with baptism. John's baptism in Mark 1 through 8, and then very soon after that, beginning in verse 9, we're going to see Jesus being baptized. And right away, I want to begin to think with you differently probably than we often think or maybe even always think. The more I've studied this subject, demon possession and the reality of the demonic and the spiritual realm, the more I realize that we don't typically think this way. And I would probably could say Westerners do not think this way. And maybe that's not the right way to put it, but I'll put it that way. Hopefully you know what I mean. In Council Bluffs, Iowa, or in Western Iowa, we don't think about the demonic very often, or St. Paul's, we don't think about that too often. However, I think as Mark establishes the beginning of his gospel, and he does so with baptism, there is an eye toward the spiritual realm and the spiritual battle right off the top. When John comes baptizing, John is coming to clean house, you might say. He's coming to shake things up. He's coming to mark a beginning and to almost say the battle is on. Very soon after that, Jesus then is baptized. And we can go into a lot of conversation on the nature of Jesus' baptism and what that means and so on. Always, no matter what gospel, right after Jesus' baptism comes action, and that's where I'm saying the action. So I'm talking about the baptisms as preparation, as a manner of preparation, and then this action. Well, the action is this almost I've presented it as a boxing match or a situation where two great fighters go toe to toe. This is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And so what's very early on in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus being baptized and then Jesus being driven out into the wilderness specifically to be tempted by Satan. That's chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So the battle's on, I guess you might say, from the beginning. Jesus is going toe-to-toe with the demonic, with Satan himself, right there. We talk about that a lot, and we don't get kind of creeped out necessarily by that. Maybe we've just said that's the way it is with Jesus. He's been tempted by Satan, and he defeats him, and then we go on to the rest of the Gospels. Well, I'm thinking a lot more about baptism, what baptism is all about, and what it really means that the very first thing that Jesus did in his ministry was not go and have a conversation with Herod or Caiaphas or a Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, lawyer, the people that we kind of think are Jesus' enemies typically. The very first thing that Jesus did was go and defeat Satan, and Satan is specifically named there in chapter 1, verse 13, he was tempted by Satan. All right, well, anyway, there's that. Now, let's get to the exorcisms. If you just look very soon after that, Jesus calls his disciples after the beginning of his, as the ministry begins. I need to back up. Sorry about that. I missed one very important point. When Jesus begins his ministry, there in verse 14 and 15, this is what we read. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So if you'd walk with me through what we've recognized in Mark chapter 1 so far is this. John has come baptizing. Jesus has gotten in line to be baptized. Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted specifically by Satan. Jesus begins his ministry and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." This is quite a preparation. What do you think is going to happen as you analyze Jesus' ministry from there on out? Everything that has already happened at the beginning of Mark is what we might consider the spiritual realm, baptism, temptation, and now this conversation of the kingdom of God. When we hear Jesus say, "The kingdom of God is at hand," we should perk our ears, especially as we're considering the spiritual realm, and ask ourselves, what does Satan think about that? Well, remember, Satan is a fallen angel. Satan was an angel, and he fell to the earth, and the world is his domain. It's like his lair. This is where he lives. Like, this is his turf. You think of the, the gangs in the inner city. Hey, this is my turf. Get off my turf. Well, this is Satan's turf, Jesus. What are you doing here? Well, now Jesus says, here's what I'm doing here. The time is fulfilled, as we would think of Paul talking about this, in the fullness of time. God sent his son. Here he comes. The time is fulfilled. Jesus is coming, and the kingdom of God is at hand now on the earth. And Satan perks his ears, opens his eyes wide, and says, oh, no. The battle is on. All right. Anyway, now, Mark 1, verses 21 through 28. Right after Jesus begins to call his disciples, this is what we read. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he had taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent," and "Ekbalo," "come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So we could go into great detail on each one of these cases, but I kind of want to just read them back to back to back to back so that we can get the feel, get the pulse or the cadence of how Mark records all of these accounts. And then we'll summarize at the end. Turn your attention to Mark 1, 33 and 34, where we read, "And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." We're going to derive all kinds of interesting tidbits or takeaways from our study of Jesus' interaction with the demonic. They knew him. Super important to think about and remember. Verse 39 of chapter 1, we're still in chapter 1, we read, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So that I don't forget, think as we continue about how the Jesus' interaction with the demonic is placed in a list of other things that he might do. Like in this case, he is preaching in their synagogue. It doesn't say, "and healing and showing mercy and casting out demons." It says, "preaching and casting out demons." In other places, it might say, "healing and casting out demons," or "anointing with oil," or something like that. But notice that casting out demons usually has its own category. It's its own thing. It's not like, a different way of thinking about Jesus healing people. No, it's got its own category. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And there we'll go 9 through 12. Mark chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. It's fascinating, isn't it? How in Mark, anyway, how he orders his gospel. If there was a test on the person of Jesus, the demons would be the ones that aced it. They're the ones that seem to know more about Jesus or who Jesus is than anyone else. Now we're going to just make a note on exorcism in Mark 3, 13 through 15, in this section where Jesus is calling his disciples. And I'll just share, we won't read that, but here as Jesus calls his disciples, it says that he appointed the 12 to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So this is interesting. That one of the basic functions of the disciples who are students of Jesus, and then they're going to turn apostles and those that proclaim the word, as they go out, they are going to be, at least in this case, he talks about preaching on the one hand, and on the other hand, they go out having authority to cast out demons. It's interesting. You can talk about the difference between power and authority. It doesn't say they had power, like in and of themselves. They now, Jesus touched them or something, and now they have, having the touch of Jesus, they go and they possess this power. It's not that. It's authority. Jesus has conferred an authority to them, so that they can stand before the demons, and we'll learn as we go, in Jesus' name, cast them out. We'll have another note on exorcism here in verses 22 through 30. This is this very interesting section that we've studied in Bible class, where the scribes come to Jesus. You know, they're looking for any way to trip him up or to reduce his credibility. So here they claim that Jesus is possessed. He himself is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons. So this is a unique feature in relation to the trajectory of the gospel and the increasing animosity of the leaders of the church. They're trying to discredit him, and they're thinking, well, what might be the best way, best angle or approach to discredit him? And now they're appealing to this demon possession itself. Well, we studied this in class, and we noted kind of how that doesn't work. And Jesus goes on to describe how Satan cannot rise against himself. If he cast out himself, that kingdom won't stand. It won't work that way. This is an interesting section, however, to consider, because it shows a dialogue between the two sides, between Jesus and those who oppose him. The demonic is going to be present. See, the demonic is everywhere, even in the conversation that people are having. I want to keep going because I want to really focus on the specific exorcisms, but all of this to say, the demonic is simply understood. If you want to have a credible accusation against someone, then you should likely deal with something that you know happens, you know. Well, this accusation is not in and of itself uncredible because of the idea of demon possession. Everyone assumes that demon possession is a real thing. And so this is just interesting. It's important for us, I think, to get ourselves into the perspective and the mindset of these first century individuals that we read about. Demon possession is a standard. All right, number five, or exorcism number five, we go to Mark chapter 5. And this is a really famous exorcism. I believe this occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the synoptics. This is the account of the man living amongst the tombs in the country of the Gerasenes. And this is a really kind of a radical and a scary scenario. The man lives among the tombs. He has great strength. He cries out day after day. He cuts himself. And now we have a name. So we're gaining information on demon possession. You can have physical strength. You can be very unsettled. You can do things that are not natural. And when you have your mind about you, you would never want to do, cut himself. And now here we have a name for the demon, not just one demon, but many demons. And so we will begin at verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Interesting. And then you have this whole thing about desiring legion, or the many demons speaking as one, communicating. You're having a conversation with Jesus. They're like, "Hey, if you're going to cast us out, if you're going to ekbalo us, then let us identify where you will send us." And this gets us into this interesting conversation of the demonic having to have a place to go. Like, they live here. Remember back to the beginning, this is the lair of Satan. And you might add Satan and his minions, or Satan and his demons. They live on the earth. And I think this is something to really consider. They live here. Where specifically will they make their home? Well, in this case, they made their home in this man. And now Jesus is going to say, "Ekbalo, you demons, get out of there." But then there's the question, where are they going to go? And then we have this interesting situation where they would like to enter into a herd of pigs. I know nothing about that. I don't know what that means at all. But that's where Jesus sent them. He sent them into this herd of pigs. And then, of course, they come crashing down to their demise over a cliff. A very interesting section there that we can mark and come back to another time. But we need to keep going. There's a note on exorcism in Mark 6, verse 7. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits," even as we read earlier. In Mark 6, verse 49, later in that chapter, we read this: "But when they saw him walking on the sea, They thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. This is a text I just wanted to throw in, and I don't know, I wouldn't say for fun, but for interest's sake. Usually when we read this text, Jesus walking on the water, I don't think we make a big deal of the fact that the disciples looked out and thought it was a ghost. However, that's because we are us. We live in Western Iowa or Eastern Nebraska, and we don't typically talk about demons or talk about ghosts or talk about haunting. But all of these things go together in cultures where there is a high rate of demon possession and other strains of thought and belief that are very much connected with the spirits, with the dead, and so on, as we will talk about in our next edition, part two of this study, I guess. So all I want to share here is raise your awareness to the significance of what the disciples in their boat are thinking when they see Jesus walking on the sea, and they don't say, oh, it has to quite obviously be Jesus, because who else can do that? They don't think that for a moment. They immediately think, well, of course, it has to be a ghost. It has to be someone that's come back from the dead, because what else could it be? I think that's very interesting. I've literally never thought of this much at all. And I don't know how many hundreds of times I've read or heard this text. All right. Another exorcism, Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And we'll try to speed things up here. Mark 7:24-30. And here's another very famous text, the Syrophoenician woman and her faith. Just to summarize, the woman comes to Jesus, whose little girl, in verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Then we have this whole idea that this is a Gentile. This is not a Jew who's coming to Jesus for help. She was begging him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. That's verse 26. And then there's this exchange. But what ends up happening is that Jesus, from a distance, he does not go to her, but he just, from a distance, and according to his word, cast the demon out. In verse 29, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Okay, so there's no ekbalo here. This is interesting. There's no, I adjure you, I command you, I order you, I am Jesus, or in the name of Jesus, be gone, get out of her. Run away, fly away. No, he just says, it's happened. The demon has left your daughter. So their exorcism, Jesus ekbaloed the demon, and all he had to do was think about it or whatever the case, desire it, will it, and that happened. Interesting, notice how subject the demons are to the will of God. They cannot stick around. If Jesus thinks a certain way or wants a certain thing, they have to listen. All right, couple more. These are notes. Note on exorcism, Mark 9:38-41. Mark 9:38-41. Ah, yes. This is the interesting time where the disciples come to Jesus and they recognize someone else is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And it wasn't a part, at least of the inner 12 of the disciples. So, and this is John. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." This is fantastic. The disciples are a little, I don't know if they're miffed or they're curious. I don't know. But they tried to stop him. So like, hey, you guys, you need to be part of us or whatever in order to do that. We're the ones that should be able to do that. Well, apparently Jesus doesn't agree with that. He says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." And here you have the famous quotation of Jesus, "For the one who is not against us is for us." It's like there's one or the other. There's no middle ground. You're either for me or against me. And this person who is driving out demons in my name, that's good. Jesus has come to town. The kingdom of God has come, and evil must flee, and it will flee according to the name of Jesus. And here, I think, is a great time to talk about the significance of the name. Here we could go into great detail. We could go on and on. It reminds us of the second commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." The name of Jesus is a significant, significant thing, utterance, identifier. It's interesting, in the second commandment, we study the significance of the use of the name of Jesus, and not only that, but that is the place where we get into misuses of the name, and we begin to talk about things like witchcraft and satanic arts. When Jesus' name is not used properly, you might say it's either one or the other. Jesus' name used properly is used to the glory of God and the benefit of neighbor. Used improperly, it is going to be the opposite. There's no middle of the road. Well, we need to go on from there, but that would be fun to talk about more. I just want to note a couple things here, and we'll begin our sort of descent, our wrapping up. I want to go all the way to the resurrection chapter, Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 9, and Mark 16, verse 17. Just note here, Mark 16, verse 9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." That is very interesting. Again, we could talk about this a lot more, but we began the book of Mark here, in chapter 1, with baptisms. John comes to baptize. Jesus is baptized. Jesus is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to kind of box with Satan. And then the very next thing, as he embarks upon his ministry after dealing with Satan, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' ministry then is going to especially be the opposite side of the demonic. And early in his ministry, he engaged with Mary Magdalene and drove seven demons from her. Now, who is it that gets to be at least one of the first or the first person to greet Jesus at his resurrection is someone who was formerly demon-possessed. That's really interesting. I think you could talk about that quite a bit, but I just wanted to note that. And then another note here in 17, Jesus speaks what many call the Great Commission, and in verse 17 he says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons," and so on. And here, right, the gospel ends at verse 20. So at the very end of the gospel, we're still talking about casting out demons. All right, this is all, up to this point, all of these texts have been from the Gospel of Mark. I don't want to get into Matthew, Luke, or John very much, but I do want to share just two texts that don't come from Mark. They do come from, one from Luke and one from John, but they're implicit in Mark as well. Just want to, for fun, share Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Satan enters Judas Iscariot, motivating the plot to kill Jesus. In that chapter in verse 22, this is Luke 22, verse 3, we read, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." Now, I think all the Gospels have, you know, the idea of Judas leaving Jesus, leaving the 12, and moving toward the chief priests and this betrayal event. But here, especially in Luke, Luke says it. Mark doesn't say this. Luke says this. "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, and he went and conferred with the chief priests how he might betray him to them." I'm not going to say that Judas was demon-possessed in relation to the betrayal or whatever. I do want to highlight the language of the text and the recognition that this is part of Satan's desire, is to kill Jesus, is to get him out of his lair. Satan does not want Jesus around his parts. He doesn't want him on his turf. Well, before that, in John chapter 12, there's an amazing section here. And again, this is a section I've read many times, and I thought it was significant, but I didn't think it was as significant as I do now. In John 12, 31 through 37, I think you encountered the most significant exorcism in the whole Bible. Let's see, John 12, 31 through 37. And I'll just get right to it. Here Jesus is talking about his hour coming. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Let me skip ahead a little bit. "Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be," guess, "cast out." The ruler of this world will be exorcised. And how was Satan cast out? But through the shed blood and death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus' death was itself, can you say, exorcistic act. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. And so it was the blood of Jesus that sent Satan running and cast him out. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, here are some takeaways, I think, some things that we've learned as we think about this more. The Bible differentiates between demon possession, as we said before, and other infirmities, other ailments, other struggles in life. Demon possession and health issues, if you will, are two different things. Now, we might say, and we might think of it, demon possession could lead to other things. This is just a subject we could talk about. Maybe this is a paper someone needs to write, you know, the differences, the similarities. Number two, The demons confess Jesus to be the Christ. In Mark, it is actually the clearest confession. We mentioned that as well. Number three, the demons were either cast out by Jesus himself and his all-powerful word, or they were cast out by his disciples in his name. And we might say that this is where the disciples derive their authority, and where the one who was not a disciple of Jesus, but was casting out demons in the name. This is where the authority came for him as well. So the name of Jesus is significant. Number four, outside of demon possession itself, language and acknowledgement of demon possession or Satan's work abounds throughout all the Gospels. And so this is where, you know, we didn't talk about it. It shows up in Matthew. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We have the case where the scribes are claiming that Jesus himself is demon-possessed. This is where we have the disciples thinking Jesus was a ghost walking on the water. So outside of demon possession itself, language and acknowledgement of demon possession or Satan's work abounds in the Gospels. All right. So in conclusion, from this little study, we should note that Jesus believed in demon possession. The disciples believed in demon possession. The people understood demon possession as a common reality in their day. For our study of Mark, it seems that Mark uses the reality of demon possession to help him tell his story or account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he says in the first verse, the Son of God. As we study St. Mark's gospel, the emphasis on Jesus' power over the demons will help us understand the reality and the magnitude of his mission. He's not just come to duke it out with Herod, the Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes. Rather, his ultimate battle is with Satan and his demons. Note Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, this was part one of our study, our digging deeper into the Gospel of Mark on demon possession in Mark. We're actually going to, for the sake of time, and just as, since we're having so much fun, we're going to add two other sessions to this, two other parts to this study of demon possession. So, can't wait for that. God's blessings. Have a wonderful day.